I think that if we get to $1 million, that JJ should be smacked in the face with another cupcake up here. That'll really motivate them. I actually was concerned. That hit with velocity last week, and I'm glad JJ's retina is still attached to his brain and however that works. But on a serious note, I do believe God has given us an opportunity to rally together, to trust God together, and to participate in something together. So just an encouragement on the heels of what Mark has already shared, just to prayerfully consider just our own giving and generosity toward our place. Well, if you haven't already, please turn to Colossians chapter 1 as we begin to make our way or continue to make our way through the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 this morning, picking back up. Perhaps you've heard it said before that the best way to detect a counterfeit is by studying the real thing. And if you've heard that before, and if you're anything like me, maybe you've sort of wondered to yourself, now, is that really true? Or is that maybe just one of those things that sort of gets popularized, you know, one of those statements that kind of gets said all the time, but is there really any merit to that? And I read an article recently that kind of wondered the same thing. It was written by Tim Challies, and I know some of you are familiar with who he is. He writes on a wide variety of topics, mostly involving issues of cultural discernment from a Christian or a biblical worldview. And he was sort of thinking about this, and he tells the story of how he had heard that statement, and he wondered if it was actually true. And so he decided to sort of put it to the test when it came to counterfeit money. And so in his words, he writes, quote, he says, "I called the Bank of Canada. I worked my way through various levels of bureaucracy and eventually arranged a meeting with one of the nation's foremost experts on counterfeit currency." And as he goes on to tell the story, sure enough, turns out most of the time, the best way to detect a counterfeit is by studying the real thing. Right, whether it's currency or artwork or historical artifacts, that fakes, frauds, and forgeries are much easier to discern the more that someone is intimately familiar with the authentic, genuine article. And that, my friends, is essentially the argument that the Apostle Paul makes in his letter to the Colossians. Right, it is a letter to a church that is being influenced by all manner of worldly wisdom and secular philosophy and humanistic ideology and sort of pseudo-spiritual religiosity, all of which are potentially dangerous to the overall spiritual health and well-being of this church. However, Paul's primary strategy for helping this church discern all of the fakes and frauds and forgeries of all of these other things is to help them get more intimately familiar with the authentic, genuine article by pointing them again and again and again and again to Christ. To Christ. Right, as all of these other things, all of these other philosophies and ideologies are all attempting to answer questions to life's biggest questions. How do you find your way to God? How do you find your way to truth? How do you find your way to meaning and purpose? How do you find your way to a richer, higher, fuller life? How do you find these things? And again and again and again, the book of Colossians says all of those things ultimately are found in Christ Jesus. That he is the way, he is the answer, that Christ is the genuine, authentic article. And so before we continue this morning, let's pick back up, let's read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 this morning. He, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him.
and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And Father, we come to you again through your word, and we ask that by the power of your Spirit that you would show us more of your Son, Jesus. Lord, to behold again the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ in all things, that he truly is preeminent. Lord, I pray that as the seed of your word is sown, may it take root, may it grow up, may it bear fruit in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Lord, may it accomplish the purpose for which you send it forth this morning. Lord, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law, in your word. Reveal to us the glory of who you are, the wonder of who you are, the sufficiency and the supremacy of all that you are for us through your Son, Jesus. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, in the words of one commentator, he says this passage has, quote, the capacity to overwhelm the mind of the finest Bible scholar and yet at the same time stir the heart of the humblest believer, as Paul draws aside the curtain momentarily to allow us a glimpse of the, a glimpse of the glory of Christ. I've said this before. Colossians punches above its weight. Right? It's only a total of 95 verses, so it's not a particularly long book, but it is a very dense book. And in these six verses are theologically dense. They are heavy hitting. They pack a lot of punch in a very short amount of space, right? As Paul boldly declares the truth about Jesus Christ. Because as I've said, Paul's strategy here is not to refute every error or to point out every fault in the teaching and the philosophies that are confronting the Colossian church, but to simply exalt the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. And here in these six verses, it seems that Paul's primary aim is to exalt the supremacy of Jesus in particular. But the supremacy of Jesus over everything. Right, the supremacy of Jesus above all things, right? You will notice the repetition of the word all, right? All creation, all the fullness, and then all things, all things, all things, right? Over and over and over again. And then we sort of get this summary statement that in everything, right, Christ might be preeminent, meaning seen and known as the highest, the greatest, the foremost. Right. In other words, the supremacy of Christ that's being presented to us here in just six verses is really, it's an absolute, total, comprehensive supremacy. And as John Piper points out, it's meant to serve like a kind of theological vaccine, right? Protecting the church from all of the deceptive and misleading philosophy and teaching that is confronting the church, because despite the appearance of wisdom that some of these things may have, what ultimately makes them empty is that they either diminish or distort or distract from Christ. But it's a clear, robust, full presentation of the supremacy of Christ that then functions or acts like an antidote or like a vaccine, right, to 100 different Christ diminishing, Christ distorting, Christ distracting counterfeits. You want to discern counterfeits? Behold Christ as he really is. And brothers and sisters, what makes this so relevant to our lives? This isn't just ivory tower theology, but what makes it so relevant to us is that ultimately the argument of Colossians is that if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. in life, in death, every spiritual need, every practical need, right? His supremacy forms the foundation of his sufficiency, right? If he is supreme, if he is preeminent over all things, above all things, then what could you possibly need that he cannot supply, that he does not have? There's nothing. This is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. He's everything. And our passage this morning is going to highlight this in three particular ways, right? By showing us the supremacy of Christ in relation to God, the supremacy of Christ in relation to creation, and the supremacy of Christ in relation to the church. Right, so the supremacy of Christ in relation to God, in relation to creation, and in relation to the church. And so we're going to sort of organize the rest of our sermon around those three main things. So first of all, let's consider the supremacy of Christ in relation to God. Right, verse 15 opens that he, right, that is Christ, right, taking us back to verse 13 and 14 where we were told about God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness, that he, Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, if you want to talk about the supremacy of Christ, this is the critical starting place. God is spirit, John 4, verse 24. And therefore, he is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. And thus the declaration of verse 15 is that the only way to see the invisible God is to behold him in Christ. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18. But the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Right? In other words, Jesus alone makes the otherwise unknowable and invisible God knowable and visible. Right? When Philip said to Jesus, "Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He is the image of the invisible God. And so important it is to affirm this that Paul actually repeats it in a variety of ways. In verse 19, that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul doesn't wander from this. He returns to it. Chapter 2, verse 9, in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God, by his very nature, is invisible spirit, and yet Jesus perfectly reveals and represents him. And the word that Paul uses here in verse 15 is that he is the image of the invisible God. It's the Greek word eikon, which sounds very much like the English word icon. It's where we get the word, and it conveys the idea that a perfect representation of God can be found in the person of Christ. Right? It's the same idea conveyed in places like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Right? So everything about who God is, his nature, his character, is perfectly mirrored, perfectly captured, perfectly reflected and revealed in Jesus Christ. I think Richard Phillips in his commentary really captures the weight and the gravity of this when he writes. He says, Paul's point is not merely, therefore, that Jesus is like God, but rather the converse. God is like Jesus. The unseen God is precisely the way he appears to be in the person and work of his Son. Therefore, any idea of God that does not square with the Bible's portrait of Jesus is false. Right? That means, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is not simply a messenger of God, right? Or a prophet of God, right? As some religions may allow, right? Or that Jesus is simply a good teacher, right? Showing us a way to God, or perhaps showing us a pathway to a higher life, as some philosophies will allow, right? Or, you know, if Jesus works for you and helps you and is good for you, then that's great, as many pragmatists might allow. No, the gospel is not a self-help or a self-improvement message from a good teacher. Right, one way among many to get yourself up to God, it's that the fullness of God came down to us in the person of Jesus. And, you know, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, if God is so real, why doesn't he just show himself? That's the whole message of the Bible. Christ is very God of very God, to quote the Nicene Creed. Friend, do you want to know God? I mean, really, do you want to really know God? Do you want to know God? Jesus is the answer. You don't need anything else. Every other spiritual, religious, or philosophical pursuit that claims to put you on a path to finding God, or as a way to get yourself closer to God, or some, you know, mystical pursuit of a higher life that claims to put you in touch with the divine, they are all counterfeits to the supremacy of the real thing. Right? There were those in Colossae seeking to convince the Colossians that in order to really know the deep things of God, you want to know the deep things of God, have a deep relationship with God, you want to have a deeper experience of God, you want to get in touch with the divine and access God's love and his mercy and his presence and his favor and his blessing. Well, in order to do that, you're going to need something more than this Christ. But the supremacy of Christ is that all of the fullness of God is found in him. And therefore, all of the fullness of our relationship with God can be found in him and through him. And so if you've ever wondered, what is God really like? Or if you ever had doubts or questions or struggles about what God is really like, what is God really like? Look to Jesus. See him in Christ. If you've ever wondered, is God really merciful? Is he really compassionate? I look out at this world, I don't know. Is that who God is? Is he a merciful, compassionate God? Friend, look to Jesus. Touching the untouchable, putting his hand upon the leper when no one else would dare go near him, the outcast, and with gentle, humble, compassionate, tender power, healing, providing. And if you've struggled to believe that God can really help, God, can you really help me with the problems of my life and the chaos of my life? Friend, look at Jesus standing in the midst of the storm with fearful disciples and then calming the wind and the waves with just his bare voice. What do you mean, is he able to help you? If you've ever doubted whether or not God could really forgive you, maybe you think of some of the things that you've done. Maybe there is. And there is something in your past that plagues your memory, plagues your conscience, and you have wondered, God, but that. Friend, if that's you, look at Christ and hear him calling out for the very ones who had just driven the nails into his hands and feet and sang about them, Father, forgive them. And then believe that there is forgiveness even for you. There is pardon even for that thing that still plagues your conscience, your past, your memory. Yeah, yes, God can forgive you even for that. And if you're wondering even right now, does God even care about me? look to Jesus and hear him say, as he has already said to us this morning, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friend, look to Christ. You struggle with who God is? Look to Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And see his supreme status as the perfect revelation of God to man. In him we can see and know God truly. Secondly, this passage highlights not only the supremacy of Christ in relation to God, but also in relation to creation. Right, Paul continues in verse 15 and he speaks of Christ as the firstborn of all creation. Now, I think it's important to understand what that doesn't mean, right? Because there are ancient heresies and even more modern heresies like Jehovah's Witnesses, right, who have misused, misunderstood, and misrepresented this to mean that Jesus is simply the first among all of God's creations, right? That Jesus sort of holds this first place, chronologically speaking, that among all the things that were ever created, well, Jesus was the very first thing that God created. Well, perhaps a superficial reading of the text might get you there, but that is not the argument that is being made here. Right, firstborn is a bit of a technical term. We don't use it the way that the ancients once used it, at least in the first century. We don't use it in the same way anymore, but it is a bit of a technical term, and it signifies preeminence, right? Which, again, is really the theme of the whole passage, right? The idea that Jesus is above and over all other things. So it's a term that has to do with rank and status, right? Not chronological order about who or what was made first. So, for example, just as an illustration of where this term is also used, kind of helps clue us into what it really means. But in the Old Testament, there are places where Israel is referred to as God's firstborn. And that's not because they were the first nation to ever exist, right, or the first nation that God ever created, but because of their unique status, right, this supreme position that they had before God. They held a place of preeminence in relation to God that no other nation did. And so when this term firstborn is then applied to Christ, right, as the firstborn of all creation, it is speaking of his unique position and supreme status over all of creation. Right? Not as a part of creation, not as the very first thing in creation, but as the uncreated creator that is over all of creation. That Christ holds the highest rank, the supreme position over everything else in existence. There is no one higher. There is nothing greater in all of creation than Christ. And the statements that Paul then makes in the following verses provides us with the interpretive clarity to understand it that way. Right, as verse 16 and verse 17 present Christ as the source, the sustainer, and the very goal of all creation. Right, first, he is the source. Right, verse 16 says that by him and through him all things were created. The entire universe originates with Jesus. He is the source that brought everything else into existence. And in the prologue to John's gospel, we read all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Right? In other words, the supremacy of Christ is that he is absolute reality and everything else is secondary. Because Christ simply exists independent from everything else, and everything else exists totally dependent upon him, or it doesn't exist at all. Everything. Right? Notice the scope of the language that is being used here. It's all-encompassing language. Right? All things in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Right? It's like, it doesn't matter what it is. Everything was made by him and through him, and therefore everything owes its existence to him. As one scholar writes, every form and kind of matter, simple or complex, the atom and the star, the sun and the cloud, every grade of life from the worm to the angel, every order of intellect and being around and above us, from the splendors of heaven to the wonders of earth, by him and through him. Right, from the visible physical realm, the things that we can see and taste and touch and measure, right, to the unseen, invisible realm, everything from the laws of nature to the human soul, even spiritual powers and beings. In fact, there is some debate here when Paul refers to thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Okay, is he talking about earthly powers there, earthly thrones, or is he talking about spiritual powers? Well, in one sense, it doesn't matter. If it's earthly powers we're talking about, it's Christ who makes the nations rise and fall. They exist and have their being because of him. Psalm 75, verse 7, Job 12, verse 23, Daniel 2, verse 21. But if it is spiritual powers, and it may very well be that that is what Paul primarily has in mind here when he says those things, in light of the fact that the worship of angels is something that he is going to have to address later on in chapter 2. But as Charles Spurgeon says, however great and strong and swift they are, there is not one angel that ever flies from Jehovah's throne that was not first created by Christ. Angels have neither existence nor power apart from Christ. All things were made by him and through him. But not only is Christ the source of all things, he is the sustainer of all things. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that this I am, this Jesus who was before Abraham and who is in fact before all things, this uncreated creator who existed before there was anything else and is the source of everything that now is, that he also is the sustainer of all things because in him all things hold together. So all things depend on Jesus, not only for their beginning and for their origin, but even right now for their ongoing continued existence. Moment by moment, second by second, Jesus Christ actively upholds and sustains the entire universe. And if at any moment Jesus were to remove his upholding, sustaining power, the universe and every created thing in it would simply fly apart into nothing. Right, and this is why William Hendrickson can say that the universe functions as a cosmos and not a chaos, precisely because Christ is holding it all together. Jesus. I don't know what image you have in your head of Jesus this morning. I do know that our culture often likes to paint a picture of him as a somewhat effeminate, flower-picking, sandal-wearing, sort of moralizing, hippie-like teacher. I get a very different picture of Jesus than that in this. Right? All things, the flowers he may have picked and the sandals he may have worn, are held together by him, in him. You want to know what holds the intricate balance of nature together? Christ. You want to know what holds the law of physics and the laws of mathematics together? Christ. You want to know why the earth orbits around the sun and why electrons orbit the nucleus of an atom? Christ. I don't know what picture you got of them in your head this morning. Get that picture in your head. Everything from the galaxies to the smallest molecules in your body are being held together by him and in him Which means that even right now, at this very moment, each and every one of us is absolutely, totally, completely, and continually dependent upon Christ for our very existence. Brothers and sisters, there is air in your lungs and your heart is beating right now because Christ holds you together. You may have thought, well, biology holds me together. Science holds me together. What holds biology and science together? Christ. It's Jesus. He is the source. He is the sustainer. And Paul says he is the goal of all creation. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. End of verse 16. Which means, brothers and sisters, that even in the story of our own lives and existence, we are not the main character. We're not the main character. Christ is. All things exist for him, for his purpose, his pleasure, and his praise. I.e., for his glory. It's about him. It's for him. And this is true not simply for the created order, meaning, you know, matter and energy and plants and animals and all of the stuff of creation. This is true for all of history. All of history exists for him. It exists for his purpose, his pleasure, and his praise. In the end, all things will serve Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is equally true of our own lives as well. Those who love him will be gathered around his throne in blissful praise, and those who are against him shall still serve him as his footstool. It's all for him. Right, it was Abraham Kuyper who famously said, right, as he was preaching from this very verse in Colossians 1, verse 16, that, quote, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Why? Because it's all for him. It's all for him. It's all his. It all belongs to him. It's all for him. And therefore, as one scholar writes, if it is all his, if it is all for him, then, quote, Christ, therefore, cannot be excluded from our politics, our sexuality, our occupations, our recreations, our resources, or any other dimension of daily life, for it all belongs to him. Christ cannot be ignored when it comes to questions of where we will live, what work we will do, whom we will marry, and every other question of life. Why? It was all made by him, through him, for him. It exists for his purpose, pleasure, and praise. And again, brothers and sisters, this is not simply ivory tower theology. It's like, oh, let's just talk about this in some academic setting. No, this meets us right where we live every single day. So another commentator put it, how strange. If he who is sufficient to sustain a universe should somehow be insufficient in power for the little church in Colossae. Or maybe our little church here in Charlotte. How strange that would be. Now, God's word says, behold the supremacy of the one that you trust as your Savior. Behold the supremacy of the one that you follow as Lord. And the supremacy of who he is means that he is sufficient to meet the needs of his people. Every one of them for every one of us. And thus, in verses 18 through 20, Paul transitions then to show us the supremacy of Christ in relation to his people, the supremacy of Christ in relation to the church, right, which is our third point this morning. Right, in verse 18, we read, and Christ is the head of the body, the church. Right, and because of Christ's supremacy as the head of the church, it means that he is the one who gives the church its life, its direction, and its meaning and purpose. First of all, it's life. But if you cut the head off of a body, the body dies, right? The body cannot live without a head. And brothers and sisters, we find our life in Christ. Right, and not just the physical life that he created and sustains, but the spiritual and the eternal life that we desperately need. Right, and this becomes even more obvious as verse 18 continues that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Right, in other words, Christ is the beginning of a new life. Right? A new beginning, a new age, a new creation that is going to overcome death and remove the sting of death through his own life, death, and resurrection. Right? And it's here we encounter that little title again of firstborn. And like the firstborn of all of creation, the firstborn from the dead. Again, it signifies status. It signifies rank. It's the supremacy of his position over death. So while certainly it's true others had been raised from the dead, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, unlike Jesus, they all died again. But Jesus was raised to live forevermore and to never die again. And therefore, his resurrection and his never-ending life is the guarantee of our own future resurrection, making Christ the first of millions who will follow him into his never-ending life. He indeed has the supreme position over life and death. Again, Richard Phillips, he explains it this way when he says, Jesus is the one on whom eternal destinies depend. And who must be able to do what he has promised if those who trust in him are to be saved. What the Savior begins, he must sustain forever, and in the face of hell and death, must have the power of eternal life. To be a Christian, then, is not merely to believe in what Jesus did on earth, but also, in the words of Gerhardus Voss, to trust in him alone who has the power of an endless life. And yes, brothers and sisters, as the firstborn from the dead, Christ is the head that supplies never-ending life to his church. And that new and that endless life then gives direction to the body. It is very interesting, I think, in the book of Acts, how Christians are referred to as followers of the way. Right, Acts 9, 19, chapter 20, chapter 24. Right, because what we see in the book of Acts is new life in Jesus has produced a new direction to the way that life is now being lived. Right, later on in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul will describe it as walking according to Christ. Right? It's a new way. It's a new direction. We're going in a new way, right? The orientation of our lives now has this Christ-centered direction to it. And as Paul then continues in verse 18, right, he explains that the ultimate purpose of Christ giving new life and new direction to his church is so that in everything, Christ might be preeminent. Right, that his glory would be displayed in his church. Right, that Christ would be enthroned not just in heaven, but upon our very hearts. Right, that the supremacy of Jesus above all things would actually be seen in the lives of his people. And so, brothers and sisters, it is actually then the preeminence of Jesus in everything that then gives this unifying meaning and purpose to everything in our lives. The well-known scientist Stephen Hawking, who I think sort of famously flirted between being a physicist on one hand and kind of a pseudo-philosopher on the other hand, because he sort of, among his lifelong ambitions, said was to discover what he called a unifying theory of everything. Right? Something out there that would ultimately explain everything in the universe and give it a unified meaning and purpose. Brothers and sisters, what what gives the universe and everything in it meaning and purpose is not an idea. It's not a theory. It's not a philosophy, but a person. See, there were those in Colossae, right? Teachers, philosophers, influencers. Yes, they existed even back then. Different platforms, but, you know, idea generators, right? They suggested that meaning and purpose, a richer, higher, fuller life, could be found beyond Christ, without Christ. Right, their influence and their ideas really distorted Christ, distracted from Christ, minimized Christ, made little of Christ. But do you know what happens when you do that? Or to move beyond Christ, to be distracted from Christ, to make little of Christ, to lose Christ. Well, to lose Christ is to actually lose the very meaning and purpose of everything. You've lost the very meaning of life. Whatever you're looking for to bring meaning and purpose to your life, it cannot be found apart from Him. All things were created by Him, through Him, for Him. All things hold together in Him. He is preeminent above all things. Everything exists for Him. Jesus is the very meaning of life. He's everything. And not only were we created for this, but we were saved for this when we had lost our way. And this is where our passage ends. Right? By exalting the supremacy of Christ as the great reconciler between God and man. Right? Verse 20. But verse 20 is introduced by the wonder of verse 19. And about that wonder, an old 19th century theologian writes that the creator and upholder of the universe should come down to such a world as this and clothe himself in the inferior nature of our humanity and in that nature bleed and die to forgive and to save us is the most amazing of revelations. That the one, verse 19, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, is the very same one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. And here in verse 20, Paul reminds us that the very point of his death upon a cross was to reconcile to himself all things. That the very nature of that word reconcile implies that a relationship, in fact, had been broken, which is precisely the human predicament due to sin. Right? Your iniquities have separated you from your God, Isaiah 59:2. Whereas Paul will go on to say in verse 21, in the passage we'll look at next week, you were alienated from God, hostile to him, right? Enemies of God, as it says in Romans 5. But God, in his grace, provided a means of reconciliation through his Son, through Jesus, through his sacrificial death, that by the blood of his cross, peace is made. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, it really is here at the cross, like nowhere else, that we really can see the fullness of God being displayed in the person of Jesus. Because it's here that God's holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his wisdom, his love, his mercy, his goodness, they're all on display here. As John Piper puts it, that at the cross, the wisdom of God made a way for the love of God to rescue us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. It's all there. That although God is the one who had been wronged, God is the one who makes things right. In Christ, He loves those who hated him. He offers peace to those who are hostile to him. And in Christ, he turns enemies into friends. And notice then the scope of this reconciling work, that all things, whether on earth or in heaven, right? Meaning a day is coming when the entire universe, right, both the heavens and the earth, all of creation that was subjected to futility and to the bondage of corruption because of the fall of Adam and sin, resulting in death and decay and destruction and war and poverty and violence and sickness and suffering, that a day is coming when all of these things will be redeemed and restored, that the culmination of Christ's reconciling work on the cross will be found in the declaration emanating from his throne in Revelation 21:5, behold, I am making all things new. That is the scope of his reconciling work. And brothers and sisters, the supremacy of Christ as the head of his church is that when that day comes, those who are his will see his face. And our souls will be eternally satisfied by the one in whose presence there is fullness of joy forevermore, Psalm 16:11. And so, brothers and sisters, in just 6 verses, we have been given a portrait of the supremacy of Jesus, right, as the one who makes the invisible God visible, perfectly revealing his nature and character, the uncreated creator of all things, that by him and through him and for him all things have been made, that he is the sustainer of all things, who even now is actively upholding the entire universe so that even our very existence is entirely dependent upon him, moment by moment and breath by breath. He is the head of his church, giving life and direction and meaning and purpose to our lives. He is the reconciler that makes peace between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And he will ultimately bring all things in submission to himself. And so, brothers and sisters, if this is who Jesus is, how then is he not sufficient to meet every spiritual and practical need of our lives? You know, sometimes we come to a passage of scripture and we ask, oh, what does this mean for my life? But let me suggest to you, when you come to a passage like this, you should probably ask, what does this not mean for my life? What part of my life does this not touch? It touches everything. As it calls us to worship Christ as God, acknowledging our moment by moment dependence upon him, trusting in him as we live a life that reflects his glory and the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in all things, right? Protecting us from the vanity and the foolishness of looking for meaning and purpose somewhere else, allowing us to endure life's trials, knowing that he holds all things together and he will ultimately work all things together for the good of those who love him. And for his glory, there is no part of our lives that these truths are not relevant. So let me close one more time with these words from Richard Phillips, and the band can come. But hear these and close, and then let's turn one more time to worship. He writes, seeing his supremacy over all things, how could we relegate him to the periphery of our lives? Paul's message about Jesus calls us to trust in him alone as utterly sufficient to meet our every need. We need no other Savior, and we must not follow any other Lord. He is worthy to be our all in all. The end of history, when Christ returns, will reveal a coherence that is beyond our perception in the midst of time. Therefore, the Christian teenager standing alone for Christ, the believer in the workplace speaking words of grace and truth, the weary Christian mother feeding God's word to her children together with their daily bread, and the suffering Christian slaughtered without mercy because they would not forsake the name of Jesus, all may know that their fidelity to Christ will contribute to his eternal glory. We do not know how our faith in Christ, our public gatherings for worship, our preaching and witnessing of God's word, and our faithful persistence in prayer are all going to be used to usher in the kingdom of God, but we know that in Christ's hands they will. Seeing Christ enthroned as the cosmic Lord gives significance and meaning to every believer's life, so we know that every thread we weave by faith in our tiny corner of the world will find a place in the beautiful tapestry that brings him honor in the end. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and let's worship.